The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we said, it is the new year, new beginnings. I am not going to preach on New Year's resolutions, because most of you, if you make them, are lying to yourself and others to begin with. There is only one newness in our temporal lives that makes any difference. And are you a new creature in Christ? Because you see, there's only two types of people in the world. Now, there are people who are better according to our standards. There are some that are richer, some are poorer, some are handsome, and some are not so handsome. Some are talented and athletic, some are healthy, some are not. But the only distinction that matters now and in eternity is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Are you still living as the old man, or are you living as a new creation in him? And the new year often brings new friends, new jobs, possibly new members of our families. We have new hopes and new dreams and new adventures. It's a new year for our church, as Christ, by his Spirit, leads us not into new revelation, because we have the only sure foundation, and that is the inspired, God-breathed Word. But as a church, we will see new things and meet new people, and God will take us to those people and he will bring them to us. And we will spread the word of reconciliation. We will have new opportunities for discipleship and for the edification of the body. But nothing that we do as a people, as individuals, compares to what Christ does in us. And what he does in us flows out to those around us. To know that Christ has died for us, that he who knew no sin, the perfect, eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh. He humbled himself and took the form of a servant. And he went to the cross. And he died the humiliating death upon that cross. And he who knew no sin, he became a curse for us. For the law says that cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And this perfect, Lamb of God, took our sins upon Himself. He took the curse of the law, and He bore it, carrying it to that tree. And He took the debt that we owed according to ordinances and commands, and He nailed it to the cross, and He made an open chain of powers and principalities. He paid a debt He did not owe. He came to fulfill the law, and He fulfilled it perfectly in His person. And in doing so, He is our righteousness. We must make a distinction between imputed righteousness and a practical righteousness. The righteousness that is the grounds of our justification, and the righteousness that is manifest and visible to those around us, they are not the same things. The righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us by faith, is the only grounds of our justification. It is only by His righteousness and His righteous acts that we are justified before a holy God. And that righteousness from Him who knew no sin is given to us as a robe, because we are robed. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This is a foreign righteousness to us. It is alien. It is extrinsic. It is not ours. It is not anything that we do that is the grounds of our justification. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But this is Christ's righteousness. It is His goodness that is given to us. And then we have practical righteousness. As believers in Christ, as a new creation. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You are not just a refurbished part. Reconstituted, remanufactured. Now, what we will be is not yet completely evident. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, we are sons now, but what we will be has not been manifested. It says, one day we shall see Him as He is, for we shall be like Him. Our complete and total salvation is not fully culminated yet. I can tell you as a matter of fact, that of everyone in this room, not a single one of us has received our glorified bodies yet. If you have, you should be sorely disappointed, because these bodies are not working the way they should. Our minds don't work the way they should. We make very bad decisions at times. We do sinful things. But we are in Christ. We are a new creation. We are being made new every day. We are daily being conformed to the image of Christ. And sometimes we may feel like Stretch Armstrong, being pulled in every direction, that we don't know which way that we should go. that we don't know the answers that we should give, that we don't know what is most important in our lives. And we will seek things here and we will seek things there. But Paul, here at to the Corinthian church, is saying, you are a new creation. This is your focus. He had already previously written to them in 1 Corinthians, I want to preach nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. He told the Galatians, I'm going to boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. Paul, who had every reason to boast among men, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, he who had surpassed many of his contemporaries in the religion of the Jews, but he counted it all as dung for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And on that road to Damascus that day, with letters in his hand to persecute the Christian church, he met the risen Lord and Savior on that road. And he was a new creation. He had a new direction. He had a new purpose in life. In Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We go from being rebellious, enemies of God, to sons of God. And Paul says, the old things have passed away. I don't know about you, but I am often a pack rat, a hoarder. I will keep things and say, I don't know when I may need that in the future. And it will go in a box or on a shelf or under the shelf or in the back of the truck or in the yard, somewhere. It will go somewhere and I will keep it for only God knows how long, until maybe someone, namely my wife, may find it and get rid of it for me. But in the same way, we as Christians so often want to hold on to the things that Christ has forgiven us for. We want to go back to those sins which so easily beset us. We want to hold on to those things which we should be putting to death. It says, mortify your mortal bodies, your fleshly members. Put to death the sins in your life that hinder your walk with Jesus. Old things have passed away. We shouldn't be holding on to them. And we shouldn't, like at thrift stores and yard sales, be passing them on to the next generation. Cut them off. Remove them from our lives. Disabuse yourselves from the notion that you can continue to walk in darkness while being in the light. Galatians chapter 5. If you wanted to know what some of the old things were that Paul mentions, in Galatians 5 he writes, now the works of the flesh are evident. These are the things that you do in your flesh. And about a month or so ago, we learned in Romans chapter 8 says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They do not have the ability or the power to please God while in the flesh. Everything that we do in the flesh is what? Fleshly. And there is nothing in the sinful flesh that we can do that will please God. But now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, and lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. I hope you are not a sorcerer. Hatred. That's one that we do like to hold on to at times. Contentions. Have you ever been in church for more than a minute? There will be contention. There's always somebody wanting it this way and somebody else wanting it that way. And there are political factions within the church that want it every way, but the way that the God of the Bible has instructed it to be. There are jealousies. You can't have more than I have. How dare God bless you in a way that He has not blessed me? Outburst of wrath. May God forgive me, but I have practiced that one. Especially in my younger life. Selfish ambitions. Do we have selfish ambitions? Do we want more than what God has given us? Are we content with what we have? Are you content with what you have? And it is not the amount that you have. God may bless you with untold riches. But He will bless you with those riches so that you will be a cheerful giver. And give to the works of the ministry where you may be. You may have very little. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. Do you have wild parties, vain happenings where the uncleanliness and the lewdness and the idolatry is promoted? And all the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the distinction between the imputed righteousness of Christ and the practical righteousness by which we live. We can do nothing to add to our justification. If you are in Christ and you are reconciled to Him, and if you have peace with Him by faith and you are justified by faith, you are as saved as you will ever be. You cannot work for it. And you cannot lose it because it is not yours to lose. I've had people say and ask me, can I lose my salvation? And I will often reply in simple terms, is like, no, it's not yours. Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is a perfect high priest who lives forever to make intercession for us. If you believe that you can lose your salvation, you believe that Christ can fail in His intercession. That's as simple as it gets. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. The one whom Christ gives eternal life shall never perish. That is explicit that is plain, that is unambiguous language, a promise from our Creator, that if He has given you eternal life, you will not lose it. Now, not to agree with the Roman Catholics, but we cannot have the sin of presumption. Far too often, and I do not agree with the Roman Catholics' application of that, but far too often, especially in Baptist circles, where we will shout from the rooftops, once saved, always saved, which is true. But then we have people that run to the altar, say a prayer, leave that altar, and live like the devil for the rest of their lives. Now, there are certain things that we are commanded in Scripture to make judgments on. One of those things is the fruit that is borne out in the lives of those who claim to be in the church. We can go to James. James says, you say you have faith without works. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For you are saved by grace through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then verse 10. For you are Christ's workmanship, created in Him for good works that He foreordained that you should walk in them. There is a practical righteousness that is downstream from the imputed righteousness. When you are a new creature by faith, regenerated and drawn to Christ by the Spirit, you are a new creation. And you are given the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness that is given to us, and that by the Spirit is conforming us to Christ, does not leave us where He found us. We are new creations. And He doesn't leave us parked beside the road. So we can't be the Baptist that shouts, once saved, always saved, and then makes no further application of the Bible to our lives. There is a practical righteousness that comes along with being a new creation. Christ ordained that we should walk in these works. We are His workmanship. And these two things can't be confused. I cannot reiterate enough that imputed righteousness is not practical righteousness. You are not saved by what you do, but what you do will give evidence of whose you are. If we are new creations in Christ and the old things have passed away, granted, they cling to us, but they are gone. And we should be living in the light of the Word of God by the strength of His Spirit, dead to sins and trespasses, and alive to Christ through His Spirit. These things that beset us are old and passing away, and all things are becoming new. We who are regenerated at a point in time, given eyes to see and ears to hear, that we are granted faith and we come to Christ and we fall before Him and we receive the forgiveness of our sins. And we are born again by the working of the Spirit in our lives. For it is not according to he who wills or he who runs, but according to God who has mercy. For he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will harden whom I will harden. But we are being made new. And a lot of the reformers like to speak of regeneration as that point of action and time that happens right here. But they did not leave regeneration right here. Regeneration for them was part of sanctification. Or rather, sanctification was part of regeneration. We are being made new every day. We are being saved every day. We are being conformed to the image of Christ every day. And we are being made new in Him. And we are not, this is not done for only ourselves. Because we are ambassadors of Christ. And God is using us as His messengers in this world. And we are to beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. An ambassador is one who has the authority of Him who sent him. I don't want you to be an ambassador on behalf of Christ if you don't know Christ. You will be a very poor ambassador. If you are not a new creation in Christ, you are still dead in your trespasses. Do not presume to speak on behalf of God. But if you are new in Christ, Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. And if you are a new creation in Christ, and you are Christ's ambassador going in His authority, you'd better have the right heart. And you better know the God who has saved you. It is not because of you. It is not because of your practical righteousness. Ephesians 2 and 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, He's rich in mercy. He's not skimpy. And because of His great love, it's not a little love, with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And you better have a new heart. If you're going to step into this world, if you're going to confront the darkness, the evils that are present in this age, if you are going to confront the sins of not only yourself, but of your family, your friends, your community, your nation, your heart better be right. Ezekiel 36 and 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet, recognized under the inspiration of the Spirit the difference between imputed righteousness and practical righteousness. God said, I will give you a new heart. That's something you can't do. That's something that is given to you. The practical righteousness flows from that. And it comes from you are given a spirit to obey. It is we who obey. It's you who obey the commands of Christ as a new creation. But it's because you have the Spirit within you. And when you go out and obey the command of Christ to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, you had better have that Spirit of God. You had better be a new creation. It's the new birth. It has been said that to be born once is to die twice, and to be born twice is to die once. If you are only born in Adam, you are going to face a physical death and an eternal condemnation. Separation from God. Being judged justly for your sins. If you are born twice, if you are born from above, born again, you only have to face the physical death. For being born in Christ by the Spirit, you will never taste that spiritual death again. Let us not presume upon God. As we began a while ago, you can't claim Christ and live like the devil. You living rightly doesn't save you. I want to say that again and again and again until we get it through our thick human skulls. What you do does not justify you before God. But what you do is an evidence of what God has done in you. I don't care if you have low-hanging fruit, if you have fruit that is sickly looking. If you are in Christ, you will bear fruit. And in God's eyes, it is good fruit. Because you want to know why you bear good fruit? It's not because you walked an aisle, said a prayer, danced, did a jig, or did anything else. It is because God put His Spirit within you that you would obey His commands. And that Spirit that He places within you will bear fruit in the Christian's life. In Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Please note that it is not the fruit of you. That does not relieve us of responsibility of knowing God's Word and of obeying His commands. But we must always be cognizant and recognize where that ability comes from. And it is not you. Before we go on, in the book of Philippians, Paul makes two statements that I think are very important for us to remember at this time. He said, it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to His will. It is God who gives you the will to even do the good that God is working in you. And then he goes on and tells the Philippians, he says, it has been granted to you to not only believe. The faith that we have in Christ has been granted to us. But not only to believe, but also to suffer for His name's sake. It has been granted to us to believe and to suffer. The second part is just a little aside, but I am trying to acknowledge and get it through to myself and to you that it is by the Spirit of God that you have the ability to obey and even the desire to obey. It is the Spirit working in you. A new creation. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is often hard to do. Some people love easily. I pray that you are one of those people that love easily, but be warned that if you love easily, you will also be hurt easily. If you are that type of person that opens up their hearts and their minds to other people, you're likely to get hurt. But I would rather be hurt for loving than to be hard and brittle and uncaring. And it is much easier for me to be brittle and hard and uncaring. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I am compelled by my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to love. And as the Spirit works in me and as He works in you, you will love. There is no such thing as an unloving Christian. Now please don't misunderstand. We don't have to love all things. And our love for people does not make us doormats. Love doesn't mean we agree on everything. Love doesn't mean that we go along to get along. That we call evil good and good evil. But love means we reconcile and that we have the ambassadorship of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. As we read today in Ephesians, bearing one another with one another in love. The Spirit will produce love in the Christian. And joy. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Ladies and gentlemen, you will know that this world is not often joyous. You turn on the news and you see death and disease and pestilence and famine and warfare and poverty. And you say, dear Lord, what is going on? And there's no joy. You wake up in the morning and you're like, I'm going to do the same thing that I did yesterday and the 537 days before that. I'm going to get up and put my pants on and I'm going to go to work. And there may not be joy in that. But there is joy in the Lord. There's joy that surpasses understanding. There is peace that surpasses understanding. Whatever situation that we are in, that you find yourself in, there is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. This joy is not some fake emotional outburst that we build with up in ourselves, but it is a fruit of the Spirit that comes from God Himself. And it gives us strength because we know that this world is not all there is. And we have joy that the Son of God has given Himself for a wretch like me. And we can fall upon our faces and we can cry out, "Holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is my rock and my Redeemer. In Him do I find strength." And we say, "Jesus Christ, You who became sin on my behalf will never leave nor forsake me." And that should give us joy and it should give us peace. A deep, abiding peace. Jesus said, "Peace I give you, not as the world gives you." This is not a peace that is founded upon economics, employment, family ties. This is a peace that comes from knowing that you are reconciled with God the Father and that there is nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can change that fact. That is a peace that cannot be shaken by this world, by whether things visible or invisible, by powers, principalities, thrones, or dominions. There is nothing that can shake that peace. And while it may become blurry and fuzzy at times, we may not feel peace. But our emotions are not the barometer of fact. Our emotions change. Our emotions can lead us into some very scary and dark places. But the fact of the matter is that we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as new creations, the Spirit is bearing fruit in us as long-suffering. It's patience. God forbid that I am not patient, but I am not patient at times. Sitting and doing nothing makes me want to pull the heads off bobblehead dolls. My lovely wife says, "Just sit still." And I will say, "I am sitting still." And there is no sitting still to be found. I will have a really brief admission to my inability to not sit still. We were at a church dinner one time and I made a funeral pyre, whatever, however you say that word. And I almost set the table on fire. My very reserved and lovely wife, who is mortified by anything that is outside the lanes, almost died that night from embarrassment that her impatient husband caused. But that is not just the patience. It's not just the ability to sit. It is patience with people. We are to be long-suffering the way God was long-suffering with us. Are you going to condemn a brother or a sister to eternal torment because they ate your bagel? Some of us might. We're quite particular about our bagels. But God, who is long-suffering, towards us, who is forgiving towards us, who is forgiving towards you. How dare you not have that same attitude towards others within the body of Christ? And this even extends to those outside the body. We're supposed to love our enemies. Sometimes we often think that loving our enemies means seeing them falling, dismembered, dead. That's not love. We don't want to see them dead yet. But we're to be patient. This doesn't mean that we accept evil, that we tolerate evil, that we condone and celebrate evil, but we are patient. And we don't return evil for evil. God said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." We as individuals within the church do not have the right to seek vengeance. And we are patient, waiting upon the Lord. And we are to be kind. I hate when someone says, "You're not very nice." I respond to them, "Niceness is not a standard of biblical conduct. It is kindness." Now, those who say you're not being very nice are meaning that you are not being very kind or very nice. They use them synonymously. But we're to be kind. We're not to do harm to others. Sometimes I'd like to stuff people in a barrel and roll them down a hill. Sometimes I'd like to shake those that I love the most and grab them and shake them and, "What has gotten into you?" But we're to be patient and kind. We're to do unto them as we would have them do unto us. And we're to be good. This goodness is not our goodness. It is a goodness that is based upon God, His moral righteousness, the foundation upon which His throne sits. We are to be good. We are to be good and kind and patient. And heaven help us, we are not. But the Spirit is working in us. And we're to be faithful. That is not faith. But that is, we are living out our faith. We are being faithful. We are full of faith. And this faith that we have compels us to act in a way that aligns with that faith. And we're to be gentle. You can't be gentle and shake someone for not having sense at the same time. Gentleness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Anyone who thinks Christ was weak because he was meek needs to go back and reread the Gospels once again. Meekness is often attributed to power under control, a war horse that is being reined in. There is, in history, in culture, the pendulum often swings to one extreme or the other. There is a reaction and then a counter reaction and then there's another reaction back, and the pendulum swings. And I'm afraid that in the church today, there is a pendulum swing of uber masculinity, where all these supposedly uber masculine men are telling all the rest of us what it means to be a man. There is a biblical definition of masculinity, and that's not what this is about today, but it ties into gentleness. Being a man is not denigrating everyone that you come in contact with. Being a man is not chopping others off at the knees to make yourself look taller. Being a man is not being harsh and critical. I wear flannel, but being a man is not wearing flannel and carrying an axe like you're Paul Bunyan. That can be part of it. You should be useful as a man with the gifts that God has given you. You should be able to care for your family and protect your family, provide for them. You should be strong in the Lord and strong in character. But that is not the sum total of manhood. And the pendulum has swung, and there are many today that think that this is manhood. There's one gentleman on that he was denigrated for wearing a scarf, and it was said to be effeminate. Now, I don't even like this gentleman, and he's a high-profile Christian writer. I don't even like him. His writing style and such. But he was called effeminate with only a head and shoulder shot of his scarf. I wear a scarf, and I dare anyone to call me effeminate. That is not the definition of masculinity and effeminacy. Now that we went down that rabbit trail further than I had intended, gentleness is a mark of masculinity and femininity. But being gentle and kind and patient doesn't mean you're weak. It doesn't mean you sit idly by while the world burns and friends and family are going to hell. It doesn't mean that we do nothing. But we are bold and we are courageous in the Lord because He goes before us. It is His strength. It is not how harsh and critical we are. We stand for truth, but you know what we do? We speak the truth in love. And our speech is to be seasoned with salt. And we're to be gentle. And I am not very good at some of these fruits, but God is working in me. And I thank God that I am not what I once was. And you should thank God that you, if you are in Christ, you are not what you once were. And we're to have self-control. Against which there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This is not a false dichotomy that we find in the church. Paul does not do this. He doesn't say you can have the Spirit but not walk in the Spirit. He says, if you have the Spirit, you will walk in the Spirit. It's an encouragement to continue to do so. John, in his epistle, says, you can't walk in the light and walk in the darkness. Jesus says, you can't love money. You can't serve money and serve God. You can't have two masters. Money is not evil. Let me just get that out of the way. That's a misquotation of the Bible. Money is not evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. There is a difference. And while we readily recognize that we are still prone to actions of the flesh, that we need forgiveness daily for thought and word and deed, we cannot continually walk in the darkness and be in the light. We can't be living by the Spirit and have our hearts filled with hatred. You who say you love God but hate your brother. John says you can't do that. He says, uh-uh. So let me ask you a question as we do finally wrap up here today. Everything in the Christian life is predicated upon who? Christ. Are you a new creation in Christ? Are you a new person? Have you been forgiven? Have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you been clothed with the righteousness of Christ? Do you wear the ambassador's clothing as you take this message of reconciliation into the world? Are we, and trust me, this is not a guilt trip to be laid upon you, but are we begging others to be reconciled to God? For God to have His will and His way in their lives? Are we begging people to know Christ? Are we like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who says if people are willing, and not only willing, but determined to run headlong into hell, they should have to climb over our bodies to get there? Are we a new creation in Christ, bearing fruit? If you are not a new creation in Christ, there is no better day. And I beg you, I beseech you, I implore you, come to Him. Fall upon your hands and knees and repent and believe in the Christ of the Bible. The one who was nailed to a Roman cross by the hands of sinners, and who bled and died and rose again, that we shall be reconciled to God the Father. Do you know Jesus Christ? Because you do have a relationship with Him. He is either your Lord and Savior, or He is your judge. Which shall it be? Let us pray.